Some very encouraging and uplifting songs. Appreciate those numbers that were picked out. Appreciate the thoughtful prayer that we had been led in already. Even if we were to close out the services right here this morning, right now, I think we could say safely that our time had been well spent. But such as it is, we're going to have a study from God's Word, as it ought to be the case. The sermon this morning is taken from Mark chapter 6. So please open in your Bibles at Mark the 6th chapter. And the sermon is going to be taken from a phrase that the Lord's native countrymen used about Him. They said in Mark chapter 6, "Is this not the carpenter? Is this not the carpenter?" And that's going to be the title for our study here this morning. So I invite you now to find Mark chapter 6 and read with me here to discover the context behind this statement that has been given here. In Mark chapter 6, verse 1 beginning, the Bible tells you that then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. It is interesting here that these people did not deny, number one, that wonderful teaching had been heard. And they did not deny that, number two, there were miraculous works being performed here. But they were at a loss to account for all of this because of their extreme familiarity with the Lord's humanity. After all, he'd grown up right there in their very presence, in their very midst, right before their very eyes. All of that made it hard for them to believe in his divinity. And so they alluded to his trade. Is this not the carpenter? They alluded there to his occupation, the work that he had done, and to every relative or sibling that they could think of here in order to confirm and reinforce the conviction in their own mind that he was simply just a person, like all of them were people. Why, he's just like us, and there's nothing more special to it. He is certainly not the Son of the living God. They had their preconceived ideas, they had their prejudices, and this was their story, and for better or worse, they're saying, "We're going to flat out stick to it." Now, the record here tells us that Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. You see that there in verse number 6. And you'll see where I'm going with this, so please do hang on tightly. Very often as we talk with people, even here in this community, we find that some occasionally will have the notion that if faith is going to be given, it's first going to be given by God. And they're not going to be able to believe, they say, unless God produces that faith in them. Were you aware that some think that way? And in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, you have a passage that is commonly misapplied. And hopefully, most everyone here is familiar with that. Hopefully we know that passage at least by heart. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8, here I'll quote, "By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." There are some that would look at that verse, that would look at that passage there, and conclude, regrettably, that faith is that which is miraculously given, that it is directly given by God, infused within us. But if you look very closely at that context there, it's not the faith that is given, it is the salvation. The salvation that is that gift from God. Faith is not miraculously provided by God, contrary to what we would hear from a number of pulpits today. There are only two times in which Jesus is ever said to marvel. Mark it down. One is here. We just read it. And the other is in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, where Jesus marveled at the great faith of the Gentile centurion, whose servant he had healed. When the centurion revealed that it was not necessary that the Lord personally come on by to help out his servant, but that just at his word, he would go ahead and believe and leave. Jesus marveled and was astonished at that great expression of faith. Now, watch this closely. If Jesus had given the centurion faith, he would not have marveled or been surprised to find that he had it, to discover that he possessed it. If Jesus failed to bestow it here upon the people of Nazareth, that we read about here in Mark chapter 6, it would have been inconsistent for him to express surprise at the lack of it. You see the point? Faith is not miraculously given by God. A man believes facts in Scripture in the same manner and in the same process that he believes any other facts that are out there in this world. Man is responsible for his own ideas, his own actions, and his own choices. And God is never ever to be blamed for man's lack of faith. And so someone who might actually try to suggest that he is waiting on God in order to be made a believer himself is gravely mistaken, because faith is not directly infused us by God. The focus of our study will be here on the statement made back there in verse number 3. Is this not the carpenter? Is this not the carpenter? Now, it occurs to me that Jesus, being the Son of God, could have potentially chosen just about any occupation out there on earth, or even no occupation of manual or arduous labor. He could have chosen just to be served rather than to serve, but he decided to serve. And I believe that this illustrates that he humbled himself for our sakes, for you and for me. I've got some scriptures here that I'd like to run by you. Let me quote some passages. In Philippians chapter 2, verse number 6, Philippians 2, verse 6, we read, "Who being in the form of God," speaking of Christ, "did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, the Bible tells you, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Why did he choose to be born into a carpenter's family and not be born in a palace, very fair, a marvelous palace out there? Why not into a Pharisee's family? How about that question? Obviously, the Pharisees already were recognized as the religious elite, the religious leaders of that time. And I believe it comes back to a statement that the Lord himself made in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Matthew 11, 25, when he said, "Father, I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." God had chosen the lowly things to bless and make exalted, not that which was already viewed as a glorious occupation or standing in life. Paul told the church at Corinth, For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. That was God's divine purpose here. That was His plan in this world, to turn things up on their head so that we might have the proper perspective. And so Jesus comes here not with the fanfare or the pageantry, the pizzazz or razzle-dazzle and the splendor of a Caesar, trumpet call, procession and all, but rather He is born in a humble manger, born to poor folk, as we would say. He came as a carpenter, a humble, lowly carpenter. That was the occupation that He had selected. Yet being the Son of God, He could have chosen any number of occupations that may well have actually tied in pretty decently with His ministry. And that's going to be the focus here of our study this morning. We're going to see how Jesus Himself proved to be more, much more than just a carpenter. Have you ever pondered what other trades that would be out there that Jesus could have chosen that would have also fit His role very well? Have you ever reflected on that or contemplated that? Let me suggest a few here to you. How about number one, a shepherd? A shepherd. Could Jesus have made a good shepherd? Let's go in our Bibles to John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, no doubt the Lord compared Himself to a good shepherd. The good shepherd, in fact. He is good in every sense of the word. And we're going to explain that as we come here to John chapter 10. And we're going to see here that the Lord is discussing His relationship to His disciples. He likens the disciples, the followers, to a flock, and He Himself is the one who is leading them and taking them to pleasant pastures. Here in John chapter 10, we're going to see that the sermon does begin. John chapter 10, looking over here now at verse number 1. Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. You think that the Lord knew a thing or two about sheep? Sure sounds like it. They know His voice, and so they follow. Verse 5. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which He spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. He was only in it for the money, see? I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. You look at all of that there in good detail. You see that the Lord likens Himself to a shepherd, and a good one at that. And there is no other shepherd who would compare to who he would be and the role that he himself would serve. Because when you're talking about a shepherd, at any time that they might feel threatened, when it's going to have to come down to like a choice between their life, I'm talking now about their life being at stake, their life being at great hazard. If it's a choice between their life and protecting and preserving the animals, what are they going to have to do? They're going to have to try and save their own skin. And there's simply no shame in that whatsoever. There would not be anyone in the community that would argue with that, because we would all together unanimously say, after all, a human life is worth far more than an animal's life. But Jesus here emphasizes an important and fundamental lesson. Inasmuch as he is the shepherd, and we are as the sheep, unmistakably, he has a role of superiority over us. We are the inferior creatures. And in point of fact, to be compared to a sheep may not have been the greatest of compliments. People who work with sheep can tell you freely that, I'm going to say it quite bluntly, but they've said that sheep can be quite dumb. You pull them out of a pit and they just seem to fall right back in. So this emphasizes perhaps how fickle and forgetful and irresponsible we can be at times. It emphasizes our own unworthiness. We are the ones who will often get into trouble and need saving and need rescuing. But generally speaking, no right-thinking person would ever expect to give their life for an animal or expect for others to do that. If a choice between your life and the life of the animal exists, we'd all say, save yourself. But God in the flesh laid down his life for me and for you. Deity laid down his life for humanity. The superior for the inferior. And that makes him a beautiful and wonderful Savior and Shepherd. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. I love how Peter phrased it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And then once more there in chapter 5, verse 4 of that same book, 1 Peter. Peter confesses, and when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. The Lord is unmistakably as a shepherd. Jesus came as a carpenter, but he could have also done well in the role of a shepherd had he determined to take that earthly occupation. Could not Jesus have also come as a doctor? Is he not, after all, the master physician, the good physician? Please go in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. The Lord, needless to say, had a very good success rate with patients who were brought to him. And in Mark chapter 5, we read here about a woman who finds herself in a very tragic and unenviable condition. This was utterly terrible what she had to endure. And when you think about for how long she had to go through all of this, it makes it all the more worse. She had an issue of blood for 12 years. Read this here with me, Mark chapter 5, verse 25. Mark 5, 25. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. 12 years. And had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Doctors were available if you could afford them, but they were not always adequate. This woman had spent all of her money. She was broke. She spent all that she had, and she was still living in misery. And all of this here for a duration of 12 years. I imagine she started treatments very early on. Now, doctors are people who, by definition, are trying to help. Yet experience would also tell us that sometimes, on occasion, the doctors can end up doing more harm than good. She had suffered many things, the record tells you. From who? From people seeking to do her harm? No. She'd suffered many things from many physicians. Those that had expertise. Those who had the noblest of intentions. Yet she found no relief. She was in dire straits. She was in desperation. But she heard about one physician that she had not seen yet. Do we know of folks who have gone to doctors and are frustrated because nothing really seems like it can be done constructively? Well, let's just contrast that here with Jesus, with our Lord. Watch this here, verse 27. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. He knew who it was. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." What a wonderful end to all of that, right? Jesus could make the body whole. But more importantly, the Lord can make the soul whole. Doctors prolong life here in this world, but they cannot prevent death. But Jesus did more here than just better the lives of individuals of his time, even prolonging their days. He granted eternal life, remission from sins, as one would obey the truth and surrender their life to him. It takes a special person to be a doctor, to be a physician. You have to have patience with your patients. A hospital is actually one of the riskiest places to be. Germs are everywhere, bacteria, viral particles. They do what they can to fight all of that, but sick people are brought there. That's just the nature of the beast. And it takes courage to be a doctor. They have to, at times, deal with folks who might struggle with mental issues, who are shouting at them because they are impatient themselves as patients. Sometimes they'll have to deal with those who would maybe never wash and are filthy. You have to have compassion. You have to have patience to do all of it. I remember meeting a medical doctor at the gym I went routinely to out in the state of Washington, who, when he learned that I was getting a degree in biochemistry, said, "Well, let me tell you right now, if you're thinking about becoming a doctor, don't. Don't do it. It just doesn't pay like it used to." And it became very predictable with this man that about every time I'd see him at that fitness center, he was always complaining about his job. He just was not happy. He'd done it for the wrong reason. He'd done it for the money. And if you're going to become a medical doctor, you have to have a lot of compassion, or you will well go crazy. When you read here about Jesus as the great physician, that tells you unmistakably that he has compassion in the extreme for you and for me. I think about his power as well. He has power over the body to make it whole, but more importantly, he has power over the soul to make the whole soul whole. Doctors can prolong our life here, but they cannot prevent death. Jesus did more than help people physically. for any soul that would seek to surrender to Him, He would grant eternal life. That's the beautiful thing about this physician. His remedy renews day by day. I think too about John chapter 11 and the case with Lazarus. Here was one who had been dead for how long? You remember that? For 4 days. For 4 days he'd been locked in the tomb. When doctors are trying to revive somebody, say the heart has stopped, they're frantic and they call for the defibrillator machine. They rub those paddles together. They get that charge ready to go, and they put those paddles there on the chest of the individual that has had the heart stop. And then they call out clear, and the charge is sent through, and the fellow's given a pretty good pump. And hopefully they can get the ticker beating again, but if that heart doesn't start beating in a few moments, then they're going to give up. But Jesus could wait 4 days, 4 days, and without a defibrillator of any kind. He could just with His own words say, "Lazarus, come forth," and He came, raised after 4 days. But if Christ has that type of power over the body, does He not also have that power over the soul to set us free from the bondage of sin? Absolutely. And amen, He does so. What about a fisherman? Could the Lord have been a good fisherman? He spent a lot of time by the Sea of Galilee. He even did walk on it, right? Please go in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew 4, we read about some apostles who are called here, called to ministry, called to spiritual service. And here in Matthew chapter 4, the Scripture tells us, commencing with verse number 12, Matthew 4, verse 12, that over here, the Lord was going to be on the move. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, He departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then He said to them, "Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed Him. Going on from there, He saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed Him. Not a lot of fuss to it at all. They're leaving not just their physical occupation, but also their physical father. And they're going to be gone for a long, long time. But Jesus is calling them to a higher purpose. He wanted them to reel in the real catch, the real fish that would really count. Men and women for God. Now, did the Lord know a few things about fishing? He could tell Peter, remember? He could tell Peter and the other disciples where it was that they needed to cast their nets. And the boat began to sink because of the great school of fish, as it were, that they had been able to bag. Oh yes, the Lord could have been an excellent fisherman. And when you're looking here at traits behind the trade, tricks of the trade, you have to be able to know what you're looking for. Jesus could draw crowds, but it was never ever His intention just to have numbers. He was looking for quality, not quantity. So case in point, when you think about the 5,000 that the Lord fed, Jesus had no problem dealing with fish, did He? He had 5 loaves and 2 fish. He fed 5,000 men. not including the women and children. You could have had 10,000 or 15,000 people there, but they wanted a handout in the end. They came back the next day expecting the Lord to provide food for them. They wanted a social gospel, not a spiritual one. And when Jesus did not offer what they were after, what happened? They left. They said, "Fui on Yui." And there in John chapter 6, verse 66, you have some of the most saddest words of all Scripture. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. But Jesus had always been looking for quality over and above the numbers. A fisherman has to have a keen or a sharp eye. He goes through a sifting process, a winnowing process. Everyone who does fishing will know what you can keep and what you have to cast away, what you have to throw back. Winnow out the minnows. Go in your Bibles real quickly here to Matthew chapter 13. The Lord was very familiar with that whole process. He used it actually in several illustrations. But here in Matthew chapter 13, verse number 47, he has the analogy brought home there with the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 13, verse 47. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore. And they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Very, very sobering words. The question for you and the question for me would be simply this: are we a fish that the master fisherman would deem fit to keep? We want to be a worthy fish, the prize bass, as it were. We also want to make sure that we graduate so as to become fishermen as well. Paul told his son in the faith there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, that the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You don't just keep it to yourself. You don't just put a lid on it. But you look for others who can also share that message as well. Be as fishers of men. Would the Lord want to have us in His boat? He could have been a great fisherman had he chose that occupation. How about a lawyer? There are lawyers out there that have suspect character. Sometimes people come around to saying that they just cannot trust a lawyer. But that may be overstating the case. One who is going to be a good lawyer is going to seek what? The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And Jesus showed a lot of intellectual promise very early on, did he not? When he was how old? He was there in the temple of Jerusalem reasoning with the experts. He was just 12 years old. You recall that there in Luke chapter 2? And the leaders were astonished at his understanding. And they were just blown away. And in the course of time, within his ministry, there in John chapter 7 and verse 15, they asked, "How does this man know letters having never studied?" He did not go to any academy or university. Certainly he'd not been enrolled in their schools. So how was it that he came to know so much? Take a look just real quickly over at Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, you have an encounter that the Lord experiences here with the lawyers of his time. And just before entering into the parable of the Good Samaritan, I want you to note the circumstances that brought all of this about. Luke chapter 10, verse number 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" It's one thing to be tested by a person. It's something else to be tested by a lawyer. Boy, you had better be sure-footed. "He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." But look here at verse 29. "But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" So here the lawyer is going actually for round number two. He doesn't want to stop or quit. He wants to entrap the Lord, get the Lord caught in his own words. And the Lord launches into a beautiful illustration showing that anyone in need is going to be your neighbor. And the lawyer had simply nothing to say after that. The wisdom of our Lord was unparalleled. Wouldn't you love to have the perfect answer to every question that you'd received? Jesus did it all effortlessly. You read in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, about a number of debates that are occurring. And you have the religious leaders that are banding together, huddling together, trying to find out what it is that they can do, what strategy they can employ in order to get Jesus tripped up so that they could have dirt on him. Nothing was going to work. And then what the Lord does is he eventually turns the table. There in Matthew chapter 22, verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, he says, "All right, now you've got to do some answering. You've got to do some explaining here," saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." All right, they had that part memorized. I mean, that's what it's going to be. He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying?" And he quotes here the psalmist. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit in my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? In other words, he's not just the son of David, but he's also going to be the Lord of David and therefore the Lord of all. But look here at verse 46. Take a gander at that. "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore." Could Jesus have had a good run as an attorney? Imagine losing not a single case in your career. Even with the judge presiding in the court, the Lord could be quoting portions of the law that the judge himself may never have fully gone over. The Lord was brilliant. But what Christ was concerned with first and foremost was the truth of God Almighty and seeking to bring others to that truth, bring others to that right side. But Jesus, in the end, became a carpenter, right? And I got to thinking about that part there. Can you picture asking the Lord what he might have made lately if you'd been there in Nazareth? And perhaps he'd taken you there into the wood shop. He could point out a table over here or some chairs there. Perhaps an ox cart. Whatever he'd be working on. And you would indeed be impressed by the craftsmanship. But then the Lord could also fire back this way. "Now all that you see here that your eyes fall upon is really nothing. Because on day number 3 of the creation week, with the Father, I made the wood, the trees, all of that that was necessary to build all that you see here." Jesus is the master carpenter. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and without Him nothing was made that was made. He built this world. He built you, and He built me. He built the church. And on this rock, that truth that had been expressed by Peter, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Christ promised, 'I will build my church.'" He was a builder. What was he going to build? The church. His own body. His own church. Not the church of any man to wear the name of men. He built his own church, and the gates of Hades or destruction would not prevail against the church. So the implication is very obvious there, dear ones. If we do not want destruction to prevail over us, We have to be in the Lord's kingdom, in His church. For there the gates of Hades or destruction will not prevail. Let's find safety in the body of God's dear Son. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 127, verse 1, that unless the Lord builds the house, who can finish that? They labor in vain who build it. If our life and our practice is based off of the doctrines of men, then we have a house that's built on the sand. And it's going to topple and fall when the storm winds start a-coming. And believe me, they're coming. And great shall be its fall. But if we hear the sayings of Christ and we do them and perform them faithfully, then we're building upon a rock. And when that storm comes, that house is going to stand. For it's built by the Lord. Let's make sure that we do Bible things in Bible ways. Call Bible things after Bible names. That is the restoration appeal, so that we can be a Christian. Nothing more, nothing less. Let's understand that Jesus was far more than a carpenter. He is the Savior of this world. He is the Son of God. We have to submit to His authority. And Jesus declared that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That is the gospel that we're to share with all the world. Mark 16, verse 16. Become a Christian today if you're not yet one. And come to know the one who is far more than just a carpenter. If we can be of service at this time of invitation, please come to the front and we'll together we stand now and sing.